of the fun things about being here is learning the songs that you all know and sing that are new to me. So it was a new one for me, and I look forward to looking back at it again. When we were here, I guess, 3 years ago for a gospel meeting, and Elena was about 8 months, 9 months old. So I'm guessing that when we came back, you didn't expect an 8-month-old. You didn't expect a 9-month-old, Elena. You expected maybe a 3.5-year-old. It wouldn't just be absurd to say Elena is the same after 3 years. It would be concerning. You would say, that's not healthy. That's terrible. And children have to grow. When we take kids to the pediatrician, they don't just tell us how they are right now. They're trying to discern how the children are growing. And so you see charts, you know, about where they were and where they're going. And you want to see that. You want to see that moving in the right direction. You want to see it growing. That's the whole point. Of course, this isn't about our physical health. It's not even a lesson that I'm wanting to give just on your or my spiritual health individually, but on our health, and therefore also how we're growing or not. It can be easy to just think of spiritual health as just an individual thing. And I do believe we're going to be judged individually. Before God's throne, we will be judged and give an account of what we've done. But righteousness tends to move through a group. And leaven, as we know, leavens the whole lump. And so how we are doing is very relevant to how I'm doing and how you're doing. And we should, in asking the question of how we're doing, should be thinking about where we've been and how we were doing and how we're doing now and how we should be doing in the future. We're going to be working with Revelation 2 and 3 this morning. And I get the benefit of you having worked on Revelation a quarter or two ago in the adult class, I guess another class. And so I can use your familiarity with chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to pick up some major ideas in that passage and considering the question of how we're doing. Because Jesus is doing that for these churches. Jesus, in a more direct way than most churches get to experience, is addressing here's how you're doing, and here's what you should do about it. Here's how you're doing, and here's what you should do about it. And I will encourage you, as we go through that, to then really think about how we're doing and what God wants us to do about that. And so if you're in Revelation, I'd love to talk about the whole book, but basically God is sending this message to the churches who are going through or about to go through some kind of significant persecution for their faith. And they're being encouraged to endure and to await God's glory when they can be with their Lord in conquering. And they see Christ as conquering. All these wonderful images that aren't just images, aren't just pretend, but rooted in what God has done in Christ and his death and resurrection. And that they're encouraged to conquer with Christ, to stand for the gospel before their enemies. And so in these chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, he then has a message to these seven churches in this area. And it's a unique message for each church. And yet, each message is also tailored for the group, the particular group. And so they follow a basic pattern, but one of the handy things about these patterns is that you can then see where the pattern changes, where something changes from the way things have normally been going. And so I'm sure you talked about this in your studies, but basically the letter starts in each case with an address to the church, Jesus identifying himself. And actually what I want to do before talking through these, I'll just read one of them as an example. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read the letter to the church in Ephesus. First starters here. Let's go ahead. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, he addresses the church, and then he identifies himself. This is where you're getting this letter from someone in particular. And I find this really encouraging and powerful. He doesn't start with, here's what's so great about you, and here's what's in you to be able to do this. It's Jesus who has the strength. You're going to be able to do anything about this message because you have Jesus as your conquering king in the first place. And so typically he refers back to something that was described in chapter 1 of the Son of Man, that glorious picture there of our Lord. And so that's where the encouragement is going to come. It's not that they have the strength in themselves, independent from Christ, but that it's going to be by him. And then he gets into the body of each letter and starts exposing them, the good and the bad. He tells them how they're doing. Jesus knows how they're doing. And so he can do something that no preacher can do. He can't just say, here's what I think. Jesus could say, this is how you're doing. And it's apparently the most relevant thing to say about how you're doing. He knows them perfectly. And there's some images in this beginning chapters of Revelation that are also common to Hebrews 4. Jesus has these fiery eyes in the image in chapter 1. And in Hebrews, he's able to look into us. We are naked and exposed to God. Jesus in the image has a sword coming out of his mouth. And in Hebrews 4, the word of God is this double-edged sword that pierces between bone and marrow and soul and spirit. He knows us. And so his words cut deeply for our good, of course. And then, of course, he urges them to repent, to take action, to change, to grow, to address their situation. And he appeals to them to listen. This is the part that's the same exact way every time. You know, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he reminds them, he promises what's coming as they're faithful, that they can conquer as he conquers. Of course, it can be fruitful to go through each of these, but what we're going to do is just kind of be taking up different observations that are common to a number of these to make application, to consider how Jesus thinks about how they're doing and what they should do about it. So first of all, think about the fact that he starts and leads with the positive here. When he says, here's how you're doing, if there is positive to say, apparently, he leads with the positive. And you get a sense that there's some confidence in their faith in some of these cases, but that they need to recognize there's some concerning situations. They need to be able to say, recognize both of those at once. Sometimes we can't handle kind of affirmation and criticism at the same time. But Jesus gives us both, and we need to be prepared to receive both. And of course, there are a couple who only receive one or the other. And so Smyrna and Philadelphia, apparently just positive things to say to them. They're not perfect, I'm sure, but they're just positive things given to them. Maybe in the case of Smyrna, man, they've been through a lot, and he's just going to focus on positives with them for that reason. But either way, just positive things are said. And then there are one or two, that have just negative things said about them. And so Sardis, especially Laodicea, just have negative things said. I want you to just think about how helpful this would be to have a letter from Jesus like this. And you might think, well, I don't know if I want some of these letters. But if you're sick, you want to know it. And it's something really helpful about Jesus just saying, here's what's wrong. Because then your cut is, your work is clearly cut out for you. It's easier to just know what you're supposed to do when Jesus just tells you what's wrong. I mean, I could break this down pretty simply. It's easy to know what to do when the problem is, when you see what's wrong. It makes it easier. You can't know what to do without seeing what's wrong. If a church is divided, well, we got to think about how we're going to unite it, but it needs to be united. That's the trajectory we need to look for. If it's divided, it needs to be united. If it's immature, it needs to mature. Seeing the problem just gets us on our way, gets us ready to go. And so, you know, deal with Balaam and Jezebel. He talks about these figurative people. Real people use these figurative names for them, I assume. And their evil influences in Pergamum and Thyatira. You got to deal with them. Makes that more straightforward when Jesus just comes and tells us what we got to do. Recognizing their lack of love, their lack of devotion to God, perhaps with Ephesus or with Laodicea. He calls them out for their self-deception and their hypocrisy. He tells Sardis, you think you're alive, but you're dead. They needed Jesus to tell them that. Maybe some others had tried to tell them that. But they needed Jesus to tell them that because they didn't know. They thought they were doing really well. He told Laodicea, you think you're rich, but you're actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They needed to hear that. Of course, it's not fun to hear bad news, and that the bad things, those are bad. But it's good to expose them. If we're dead, we're poor, we want to know it so that we can do something about it. One of the things I find really helpful about the whole book of Revelation and about these letters in particular is that Jesus keeps telling them tells them what to do in a context of this great spiritual warfare. Satan is mentioned in a number of these letters. This real battle that's going on. There's a lot at stake here. And you've got, again, your conquering king to lead you in that battle. He's open about coming persecution, about how near some of them might be to dying. This is urgent. This is something we should all care about. And they need to hope in him. So here's how you're doing, and here's how you're doing in a context of not just, we can kind of tweak a few things, but we got to work on this. We've got to fight. And then, of course, he tells them what they should do about it. Doesn't just leave them hanging, but gives them some measure of what they should do about it. Remember that two of the churches have just especially positive things in their diagnosis and how they're doing. And two, you have an especially negative diagnosis. You might wonder, then, what can they do about it? I mean, if you've only got bad news, maybe you're just too far gone. And it's just too discouraging. It's just all bad news. So, I don't know, just give up. Or, if you've just got all good news, I mean, I guess we've arrived. We are what we're supposed to be. And so we just sit tight. Well, no, that's not the picture. It is not the picture here at all. For the sick churches, there's still a chance for them. He's writing them a letter, and it's not a disfellowship letter. He is writing them a letter and saying, repent. You have an opportunity to repent. My lampstand is still in Laodicea, in Sardis. It's still there. So it's a wonderful, gracious thing that Jesus is communicating with them. I'm giving them an opportunity to turn things around, to trust in him. They can take it seriously. And you know what? They don't have to be the seventh church in Asia Minor. They might become the strongest, greatest light in the area because of the power of the king they're trusting in. They have an opportunity to change and not just survive. And for the healthy churches, there's work to do. Smyrna and Philadelphia, they haven't conquered yet. It's not over yet. And Jesus gives them very specific directives. For Smyrna, it's a good thing they're doing well because they are going to face some persecution. So chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. And they're going to be tested. If you feel like things are well, maybe God's preparing us for something. Maybe there's tests we haven't experienced yet. And so don't think that we can just sit tight and put our guard down. This is spiritual warfare. And then for Philadelphia, they have work as well. Again, one of the ones that have just positive things said about them. Let's read chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. They're doing well. This open door, you know, in the Bible, open doors aren't just an open door to luxury, to ease. This is an opportunity for work. It sounds like they're going to be spared from some of this, the trial that these other churches are going to go through to some extent. Smyrna is going to go through this tribulation. Philadelphia has been through a lot, apparently, and has demonstrated patient endurance, and so is going to be spared this heavy persecution in this case. But don't think that that means there's no work for them. They have an open door. I mean, just look what's going to happen. This opponent, this false synagogue of the Jews, this really synagogue of Satan, some of them are going to come and bow down before your feet. I don't know exactly if this is really describing conversion or not. At least they're going to recognize, they're going to glorify God in some way. Everyone's going to bow down before Christ in the end, not because they love him, but because they recognize he's king. But I wouldn't be surprised if he is describing some measure of there being some who are converted. They're going to know that Christ has loved them. The people who have been opponents for the time past, they're going to come and say, your Lord loves you. And that opportunity there, people potentially coming to Christ, that brings work too, doesn't it? It's a mistake if we think, well, a healthy church ideally has all fully mature, healthy Christians. Because if that's the case, then we apparently haven't been converting anyone, if that's the situation. And so healthy church is bringing in new babes in Christ. And so if you're bringing in new babes in Christ, well, you've got your work cut out for you in that. And I think about what we spend a lot of time thinking and praying about with the health of a congregation. We want to be more united as a church. We want to have mature leadership. And I think often, because we feel like some of those goals are so far ahead, that we think that is the end goal, to be united and to have mature leadership. But that's not an end goal. That is a place we want to be so that we can be a light, so that we can do more work. We've got elders, you know, we can just sit back now, we've got elders, you know, a church might work on that for one time, get to having elders, and then think we've arrived. No. That's not just a status to achieve, it is work to do and to continue to grow and develop. So no matter how well or how poorly any church is doing, there is work. There is something that Jesus gives for us to do. There are sacrifices to make. Do you notice how Jesus sees these churches on a progression? He doesn't view them as at a state merely. And then he judges them on this kind of progression as well. For Ephesus, he condemns them based on where they've been and how they've fallen from that. Chapter 2 again, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. They need to do it, or their lampstand will be taken away. He's judging them relative to where they've been before. For all I know, they might be doing, they're doing better than Laodicea. And yet, they're not doing better than they were before. And we're going to be judged based on what we've been given. And Ephesus was given a lot. And so they needed to grow from that. With Thyatira, there's some negative things said about them, but in 2:19, I think one of the most encouraging things is said to the church in Thyatira. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. You're doing better than you were before. Again, for all I know, they're better. It's still worse than Ephesus's worst. they're growing. They're growing. Things are better. And that's encouraging. And for Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he warns them, again, with this view of a progression here, or a digression, I guess. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, if you just read verse 1, you are dead. Pretty stark description of the state of things. And yet, it's really that things are about to die, and you can do something about it. Things are about to die, and your work is not complete. It's still continuing, and it's needing to continue and grow. It's not complete. And God expects us to be moving, growing, living. And he judges us that way as well. So, how are we doing? And what should we do about it? And this is not going to be a sermon about me describing how you are doing and what we should do about it. I can't do that in this much of a sermon. But it's me saying, are you thinking about how we're doing and what we should do about it? Imagine you were, I don't know, the church in Colossae. Here we are in Asia Minor. Where's our letter? we didn't get a letter from Jesus. Well, there's, you know, this symbolic number of seven that happens a lot in Revelation. This completeness. I don't think Jesus was just sending a message to seven churches. He was sending a message that Colossae was able to think about too, and just as well that we are able to think about. And so we can sit back and say, oh, too bad Jesus didn't send us a letter. Or, good thing Jesus didn't send us a letter. But he sent us a wealth of teaching to discern where we are and what we need to do about it. And we are invited to think that way when we read Jesus' words to these churches. I am sure, for one thing, that Jesus does have an opinion, not an opinion. He knows how we are doing. He cares about that, and he knows exactly how we're doing. Do I care about that? Do I think about that? Do you make an effort to think about the church as a whole and all of its parts, and think what's needed, and to make sure you, of course, first and foremost, include yourself in assessing that as well. You know, you might think, well, I don't know, you're the preacher, or that's just for the elders, or you know, you might really want a preacher to think, what does this church need? And therefore to be trying to give lessons from the word that are relevant to that. But again, that's not just my work, of course, and it's primarily the elders, but it's all of our work. They want, we all should be thinking about what's needed and hearing what others think is needed as well. And then what do we do about it? I'm pretty sure that Jesus has an idea of what we need to do. We don't have that spelled out for us, for specifically for our local congregation, but at least we start with the recognition that Jesus does have a will for us. And then we can start to think about that. Well, what should we be doing? What should we be doing better? What should we be doing that we haven't been doing lately? What should we do for the first time? What have we recently grown in, and what does that set us up to grow in next? All those kinds of things we should be thinking about. And again, you should have an opinion about that, and you should have a humble opinion about that. I should have a humble opinion about that, and be willing to share that, ground it in Scripture, really learn it from Scripture, and share it with each other. And I, in the past, would have typically brought papers and pencil, paper and pencils, I guess. But I know a lot of people have either their notes, paper, pencil with them already, or they have some kind of device with them to take notes. I encourage you to take that out right now if you have something, and if you don't, try to make a couple mental notes for yourself. Because we're going to take a full 2 minutes to just write down your thoughts of these two basic questions. How are we doing, and what should we do about it? Nice handy second hand. And so how are we doing, and what should we do about it? I hope that 2 minutes was not enough. 2 minutes is not enough to think about everyone here and us collectively. 2 minutes isn't enough to pray about it. 2 minutes isn't enough to, again, look into Scripture and to think about those particulars. But I encourage you to do that. To pray and to study with that kind of thing in view. To see Jesus' estimation of how we're doing, and to see his direction on what we should do about it. Thanks for your time.